The following message, Believing in the Resurrection, was based on Acts 26, verse 8, and was delivered on Sunday morning, April 20th, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul is under arrest. He has appeared before the Roman governor Festus. And as this chapter opens, he is now standing before King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Our text records Paul's appearance before Marcus Julius Agrippa II. This man was the grandson of Herod the Great, the king of Judea at the time of the birth of our Lord. Agrippa had been favored by the emperors of Rome. He had been reared in the city of Rome, and they had given to him a small kingdom that included parts of Galilee. His mother, though she was not Jewish, was very interested in all things related to Jewish religion and philosophy. Very likely, of course, her interest was political in nature. But Agrippa shared his mother's interest, so much so that he was regarded in Rome as an expert on Jewish religion and philosophy. And though he didn't rule in Judea, he had been appointed by the Emperor Claudius as curator of the temple. And in that post, he had the power to appoint or to depose high priests. Now, Paul is standing before this man. When Festus had told Agrippa about Paul's case, when he had expressed his opinion to Agrippa that this was really about Jewish opinions and Jewish ideas, Agrippa's interest is piqued and he asks to hear Paul speak in his own defense. And when Paul comes before Agrippa, Paul first of all expresses his appreciation for the chance to speak before one, as Paul says, who was an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. And on this occasion, believing that Agrippa would not be ignorant of the things that had transpired in Judea and in Galilee since the days of our Lord, on this occasion, Paul calls Agrippa's attention to the real crime for which he is being accused. In verses 6 and 7 of the text that we have read, we read, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." The formal charges against Paul had to do with things like sedition and treason and fomenting rebellion. None of these things were the real reason why the Jews had handed him over to the Romans. He was there because, as he says, he had proclaimed the promise that had been made to the fathers, the hope which the fathers had held to. This, of course, is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now this follows, of course, from what is said in the next verse, in verse 8. Paul asks Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible or unbelievable by you that God raises the dead?" Now this is not Paul's first appearance since he's been arrested. If you turn back to chapter 23, in verse 6 of that chapter, Paul is standing before the Jewish high court, before the Sanhedrin. And we read in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And then in chapter 24, Paul is now before the Roman procurator, Ananias Felix. And we read in verses 14 and following, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." The crime that Paul has committed is believing and preaching the resurrection. Today we're going to consider the question that Paul poses in verse 8 of chapter 23. He says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust, in fact, is not unbelievable. No matter how incredible it seems, but rather this doctrine accords with right reason and with the true faith, and therefore you and I ought to believe it, and we ought to walk in the light of it. Begin by noting that when Paul here speaks of the resurrection, he speaks of the resurrection of our physical bodies. We consist of two very discernible parts. We each have a body and we each have a soul or a spirit. And when your body dies and returns to the dust, your spirit lives on, still living, still conscious, and the Bible says it returns to God who gave it. God does not hold the departed souls of men in some kind of limbo, but the Bible says that once the spirit departs the body, then it goes either to heaven or to hell. And there, in one of these two places, your soul will await the resurrection of your body. The Bible says that at the last day, all who are in the grave, including me and including you, whether we are saved or lost, whether we are justified or unjustified, whether we are reconciled to God or unreconciled to God, that each one of us will be raised bodily from the dead. And repeatedly, the Bible affirms this vital fact. If you will look with me to John chapter 5, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, So he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And then if you will turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. John is given this vision of the last day. In verse 11, we read these words, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." On this last text, Edmund Calamy, the great Puritan preacher, said, "The earth and the sea are God's stewards. They have been entrusted with the bodies of men and women. And when God shall call them to give an account of their stewardship, they will faithfully discharge their trust and not keep back even one dead body. All the dead, great and small, rich and poor, from Adam to the coming of Christ, both good and bad, shall be raised at the last day." The doctrine of the resurrection of the body is a fundamental doctrine, a basic principle of the Christian faith. It belongs amongst those doctrines which Hebrews 6 calls the elementary or the first principles of Christ. And indeed, the fact of the resurrection, the fact that it is so essential to the Christian faith, is to be seen in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty as well. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The doctrine of the bodily resurrection is so important that without it there is no Christianity. All of our hope is tied to this truth that God raises the dead. Again, as Calamy says, the chiefest comfort which the saints of God have under all the distresses of this life is that there will be a day to come in which we shall be raised out of our graves to the resurrection of life, and shall have our vile bodies made like the glorious body of Christ. Now that the Bible teaches that Christ raises the dead is beyond dispute. If one were to read the Bible from cover to cover, you would find nothing to contradict the declaration of Paul on this occasion that God raises the dead. you would find a great many things to confirm that affirmation, but not so much as a syllable to contradict it. And because this is the teaching of God's holy word, we should indeed receive it without reservation. And yet, because this doctrine is so contrary to unaided human reason, I want to reason with you this morning as to why you ought to believe it. I offer this truth to you on the authority of God's word, but I want to reason with you as to why you should receive the universal testimony of Scripture that God will raise the dead. And the first thing I want to do is to acknowledge that to unaided human reason, the idea of a bodily resurrection is exceedingly difficult to believe. It is comparatively easy to believe in the immortality of the soul. And the result is that in one way or another, most religions and philosophies speak about the soul's continuing existence after death. It is comparatively easy to believe in the continuing existence of the human soul after death. But the resurrection of our physical bodies is another matter. Our reason stumbles at this doctrine. We witness the things that happen to the bodies of those who die. We recognize that life leaves that body. Whatever growth there may have been, it ceases. All signs of life disappear. And beyond that, given time, that body will return to the dust. It will decompose, it will decay. When we witness what happens to the bodies of men at death, then we marvel at any assertion that this will or can be reversed. I say it is comparatively easy to believe on the immortality of the soul. Our bodies again decay and return to the dust. Some are eaten by beasts, are eaten by the fish of the sea. Some are consumed in fire, and their ashes scattered by the wind. When we behold the scene of universal death, that is, that it is appointed unto men once to die, all of us will go to our graves. When we behold the scene of universal death and decay, and consider what would be necessary, what would be required for every person who ever lived to be raised from the dead with their souls restored to the bodies from which those souls departed. When we consider what would be required, our minds stagger at the seeming impossibility of it all. How can it be that the day will come, as the Bible says, that every person who has lived on the face of the earth, whose soul has gone on and God has placed that soul either in heaven or hell, but at that last day, Christ will speak and every body will be raised and every soul will be restored to every body from which it came? Does your mind not stagger? Does it not sound like something incredible? Unbelievable? Paul says, why do you think it incredible that God should raise the dead? Well, Paul, it does sound incredible. It does sound unbelievable. All our experience with death leads us to disbelieve the Bible's declaration that God raises the dead. But now here's the very point, isn't it? because it is God who raises the dead, we ought to believe in the resurrection. Sound reason teaches us to believe the Bible's witness, for we are asked to believe not that the resurrection will take place just of itself, but that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, God, the creator of the universe, God who spoke and there was light, who spoke and things came out of nothing into existence, this is the God who will raise the dead. Again, Edmund Calamy. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Especially if you consider who this God is. That he is omnipotent and almighty. He is infinite in power. He is able to do all things. He that believes the first article of the creed will quickly believe the 11th article. He that believeth that God is almighty, maker of heaven and earth, will easily believe that he is able to raise the dead. Tertullian says, for if God can make a body, being nothing, out of the dust of the earth, he can certainly repair it out of the dust when it is something. It is as easy to God to restore a body to a soul at the resurrection as to breathe a soul into a body at the first creation. Paul asked the question, why do you think it incredible that God should raise the dead? To unaided human reason, it is quite incredible, isn't it? It's quite unbelievable. It's seemingly impossible. Until we remember that the Bible teaches it is God who raises the dead. When early Christians recited the Apostles' Creed that Calamy cites, when they recited the Apostles' Creed, when they came to the words, I believe the resurrection of the body, it is reported that it was common practice in those days that when they recited that 11th article of the Creed, they would point to themselves and say, and this body. I believe in the resurrection of this body. Now, if we ask, again, how can we believe that the parts of the body, separated, decomposed, from every appearance annihilated, that all of those multiplied parts will be rearranged in their original order so that the body lives again after 100 or 1,000 or 5,000 years. No matter how strange it may seem to us, the event ceases to be unreasonable as soon as we recall that the one who will do this has no limit to his power. We must get over thinking of God as being limited. He is omnipotent. There is nothing too hard for him. He is able to do whatsoever he wills. Whatever he conceives in his mind, he is not restrained in any way from following through with his purpose. He need not labor hard to accomplish the most complicated task, the most far-reaching. He simply speaks the word, and it is done. Jesus said to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, he said, you do err, you're wrong. And you're wrong, he says, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. You've not given heed to what God has promised in his word, but beyond that, you don't know who God is. No wonder in those circumstances you don't believe in the resurrection of the body. Once we consider that it is God with whom nothing is impossible, once we consider it is He who raises the dead, then reason's dilemma is solved. And it becomes unreasonable not to believe that God will do what He has promised. Paul asks the question, as though the answer was one that Agrippa should recognize at once. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You who are an expert in Israel's religion, you who must think yourself to know something of Israel's God. Now, that there must be a resurrection of the dead is clear from several things. That God can do it is beyond dispute. If He can, with a word, scatter a billion galaxies through the heavens, then putting together the limited number of atoms that make up my body or yours is child's play. You remember rearing your children, some of you children will remember that your parents first got you a little set of blocks. They were big blocks that you could handle. And there were maybe 10 of them, and you put them together and you thought that you had made the Chrysler building. And then as you grew older, they got you the Duplos. They were a little smaller. There were more of them. You could make different things with them. And then finally they got you the Lego set. And all these itty bitty little parts, and what magnificent things you could do with that. Putting my body or your body back together for God is like playing with the first set of blocks compared to what He has done already by His infinite power. But it's one thing to say that God can raise the dead. It's something else to say that He will raise the dead. Now, that there must be a resurrection of the dead is clear from several things. And first of all, consider that the necessity of the resurrection arises from Christ's own promise. Remember the words that we read earlier from John 5. Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice and come forth, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation." Christ can raise the dead because He is almighty. He must do it because He has promised. As Balaam said of Him, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good?" Christ has said, "The day will come when all who are in the grave will hear my voice and come forth." Let God be true and every man a liar. He will do what He has promised. But furthermore, the necessity of the resurrection arises from the demands of God's justice. 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We've seen that same theme echoed in the passages read earlier about the coming of the resurrection. Well, God's justice, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, requires that He reward every man according to his works. And yet the truth is that men do not receive that reward, not in full, not even nearly in full, in this life. But since God's justice requires that there must be a full and fitting reward, there must be a resurrection at which men are rewarded properly. At that day, again as Revelation 20 says, the dead will be judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Then third, the necessity of the resurrection arises from one of the chief purposes of Christ's coming. He came to destroy death as the enemy of his believing people. If there is no resurrection, as Paul recognized in the words that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not victorious and death is not conquered. I'll say that again. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not victorious and death is not conquered. If there is no resurrection, Christ has completely failed to do what he came to do. The resurrection is not just a promise that God can make good because of his power. It is a promise that he must make good because of his character. His faithfulness, his justice requires it. Death's conquest requires it. God must raise the dead. And on that day, when the voice of Christ rings out in the heavens, and the graves are opened, on that day when God raises the dead, there will be a great difference, of course, in men's experience. Those of you who are joined to Christ in faith, who are justified by faith in him, whose sins are forgiven for his sake, your resurrection will be the occasion of exceeding joy as you enter into the joy of your Lord forever. But those of you who do not believe in him, those of you who are unreconciled to God through him, those of you who will carry your sins, all of them, carry them into eternity with you. You will be raised to judgment and condemnation, as the book of Daniel says, to shame and everlasting contempt, to experience not the joy of the Lord, but to face his just wrath against you as a sinner. How very different those experiences are going to be. Believer, joined again to your restored body, your capacity to enjoy the blessings of heaven will be increased by the restoration of all of your physical senses. I don't know what the experience of a just man made perfect without his body is in heaven. But whatever it is, add to it when your body is restored to you, all of your physical senses, the senses of sight and of hearing and of taste and smell and touch. What must be the smells of heaven? What must heaven smell like? What must it sound like? We have imagery in our Bible that tantalizes the sight of the eye. But what will it be to be there and to be able to drink in all of the glory of heaven with a spirit that's been washed clean, with a humanity that has no more remaining sin, and with senses fine-tuned to their original design? What will it be like? And what will it be like to be in hell? Remaining sin where it has always been, at the center of the soul. An unending selfishness that can never be satisfied. senses, again fine-tuned to their original specifications. Not drinking in the beauties of heaven, but unavoidably taking in the horrors of hell. All this when God raises the dead. And so I counsel you, do not refuse to believe in the resurrection. God can and God will raise you up. He must raise you up. You will be present at the resurrection of the just, or you will be present at the resurrection of the unjust. One or the other of those experiences will be yours. It is often said that the doctrine of the resurrection is a latecomer in the history of biblical religion, but it's not. If you look with me to Job chapter 19, though efforts have been made to dismiss the language of this passage, Job is a figure who's shrouded somewhat in mystery. We do not know anything about his beginning, other than the fact that his name was Job. He was a man who lived in the land of Uz. We know nothing about his parents or his grandparents or any such thing. We know comparatively little about him compared to many of the people in the scriptures. And yet it is agreed that Job lived very early in the history of the world. That he would have lived far earlier than the giving of the law at Sinai. He would have been in that generation of the patriarchs with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, perhaps even older than they. And hear what he says. Job 19, verse 25. Job has been thinking much upon his latter end. He has been accused of crimes by his friends, crimes of which he is not guilty. He has maintained his integrity throughout all of the conversations he's had with them. They've been able to point to no thing that he has done of which he is guilty. He says in verse 23 of this chapter, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Job believes that his testimony of godly integrity will stand the test of time. So much so, he is willing that the things that he has said should be recorded forever. But then he speaks not of his own righteousness as his hope, but he speaks of his Redeemer. As righteous as Job is, his hope is not in Job. It is in God. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now, is Job's hope your hope? Here is good comfort against the fear of death. To know that your Redeemer lives, and that though your body is to be consumed in the grave, yet in your flesh, in your very body, you will see God. and though loved ones will commit your body to the grave, God will not leave you there. Even in your grave, Christian, you remain joined to Christ. That union is not severed by the grave. He does not forget you. And when He comes, He will, as the Scripture says, transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. And so shall you ever be with the Lord. Is Job's hope your hope? If it isn't, I urge you to go to Christ before the day of grace closes. Today is the day of grace. It's the day of opportunity. It's a day when God may be sought and found by those who seek Him with all their hearts. But when the day of grace closes, it will be the day of judgment beginning. And then it will be too late. Perhaps now you will not hear His voice speaking to you in His Word. But on that day you will hear His voice as He brings you from your grave and rejoins your departed spirit with your restored body. There will be a resurrection of the unjust as well as the just. And unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what God has commanded all men to do, then you must have part in the resurrection of the unjust. Then you will see Christ, whose offers of mercy you have refused. Then you will see Him whose name and whose Sabbaths you have profaned. Those hands which have stolen, those eyes which have coveted, those tongues which have lied, those members which have committed adultery, all of those members that have served unrighteousness will rise at the last day to be tormented in eternal fire. Again, Calamy says, consider what howling and lamentation will be when thy body and soul shall meet again, and shall curse one another, and call to the mountains to fall upon them, and rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. What an image. Instead of greeting with joy the return of your body, you'll curse your body. Your soul will say to your body, why were you such a willing instrument of sin? And your body will reply, why were you so insistent that I serve you in sin? If you went to bed tonight certain that tomorrow was the day of your execution, how would you pass the night? If you knew with the rising of the sun tomorrow that you were to be taken to the gallows and there hanged for some heinous crime, would you pass the night in idleness? Would you act as though the rising of the sun on the morrow brought nothing but a new day? No, I believe that you would do everything you could, anything that was possible, to have your case reconsidered, to have the sentence lifted. How then can we face the great day of resurrection in idleness? As though it will be just another day. May God give us grace to take up the opportunity of a day of grace. Any condemned criminal, if he has any sanity left to him at all, would say, just one more day. You have one more day. How will you use it? Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. And he has said that he will raise the dead by the power of God. He will raise you. What will you do with that knowledge? Squander it? Or use it to go to Christ and turn from your sin and believe on God's Son. Let us pray. Our Father, in our minds we cannot fully imagine either the beauties of heaven or the horrors of hell. But Lord, we can look about us even now and see the tokens of your goodness and of your power on every hand. To see, O Lord, that you are indeed the great creator of the heavens and the earth, who does all things well, who is a God of wisdom and knowledge. You have given us a conscience, O Lord, that tells us that you are a God of justice and righteousness. And we believe your word. And you have told us that in view of the coming day of the resurrection, you command all men everywhere to repent. Lord, work in the hearts of each of us, especially of those who do not yet know you, that they would seek you and find you, that you would seek them out and mercifully bring them to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.